Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 32. What things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. Before I start, today what we're going to consider is our last consideration of John Frame's attack on worship, and today we're going to look at his case for contemporaneity in worship. Before I do that, I want to read from the larger catechism. A lot of people may think, well, we're overly strict, and why make such a big deal out of this? Well, listen to what our own confession, our own catechism says here. Question 108, what are the duties required in the second commandment? The duties required in the second commandment are the receiving, observing, and keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God has instituted in his word, particularly prayer and thanksgiving in the name of Christ, the reading, preaching, and hearing of the word, the administration and receiving of the sacraments, church government and discipline, the ministry and maintenance thereof, religious fasting, swearing by the name of God, and vowing unto him, as also the disapproving, detesting, opposing all false worship, and according to each one's place and calling, removing it, and all monuments of idolatry. In other words, the commandment teaches us not just to worship God the right manner, but we must oppose false worship. God's commandments have both a positive and a negative aspect. Question 109. What are the sins forbidden in the second commandment? Answer. The sins forbidden in the second commandment are all devising, counseling, commanding, using, and any wise approving any religious worship not instituted by God himself. Tolerating a false religion. The making any representation of God or all or any of the three persons, either inwardly in our mind or outwardly in any kind of image or likeness of any creature whatsoever. All worshiping of it or God in it or by it. The making of any representation of feigned deities and all worship of them or service belonging to them, all superstitious devices, corrupting the worship of God, adding to it or taking from it, whether invented and taken up of ourselves or received by tradition from others, though under the title of antiquity, custom, devotion, good intent, or any other pretense whatsoever, simony, sacrilege, all neglect, contempt, hindering, and opposing the worship and ordinances which God has appointed. That's strong stuff, folks, but that's our spiritual forefathers. And then, of course, the Heidelberg Catechism, two generations earlier, 1563, makes the same point. Question 96. What does God require in the second commandment? Answer, that we in no wise make any image of God, nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. So, this is very, very important. As we consider Frame's, we're considering a book written by Frame, and we're using this as a bouncing board to consider biblical worship. We must never lose sight of the fact that this book written by Frame is simply an apologetic for a charismatic Arminian style of worship conducted in the New Life churches. Now, the New Life churches started in the late 1970s, by Pastor Miller. Now, Pastor Miller's passed away. Very godly man. I met the man. I attended his church and checked it out. I looked at it. However, their worship was totally corrupt. Totally corrupt. And that New Life, they call it the New Life churches, and they have a bunch of these New Life churches in the PCA and a few in the OPC. Essentially, you go to them, and you think you're in a charismatic church. The worship is identical. This type of worship is commonly referred to as contemporary or celebrative worship. Well, this raises the question, how does Frame justify this new type of worship from Scripture? That's the crucial issue. Is there scriptural warrant for this kind of worship? Well, his argument is founded upon the fact that tongues must be translated into an understandable language. He writes, yeah, that's his argument, believe it or not. Here's what he says, quote, on the other hand, Scripture also tells us, and more explicitly and emphatically, that worship should be intelligible. It should be understandable to the worshipers and even to non-Christian visitors. And then in parentheses he has 1 Corinthians 14, especially verses 24 to 25. And intelligibility requires contemporaneity. Contemporaneity. I'm terrible at saying that word. When churches use archaic language and follow practices that are little understood today, they compromise that biblical principle. Another important consideration is that the style chosen must promote the intelligibility of the communication. We have seen that this is the chief emphasis of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, which is the most extended treatment of a Christian worship meeting in the New Testament. Intelligibility of communication is crucial to the Great Commission and to the demand of love, for love seeks to promote, not impede, mutual understanding. Intelligibility requires us first to speak the language of the people, not Latin as the Reformers emphasized, but communication is more than language in the narrow sense. Content is communicated through body language, style, the choice of popular rather than technical terms, well-known musical styles, etc. End of quote. Okay, very tricky. Now remember the hermeneutic of he's following the hermeneutic of James Jordan. Just find something in Scripture and use it as a bouncing board for whatever your own opinion is. Frame's argument for contemporary worship is another example of what he calls creative application. A more accurate description would be arbitrary application. When the Apostle Paul was dealing with a specific problem at Corinth, uninterpreted or non-translated tongues, was he making a statement regarding musical styles, body language, or contemporary song styles? No, of course not. He has absolutely no hermeneutical justification for his conclusions at all. Neither Paul or the Corinthians or any commentators past or present, with the exception of Frame, believe or teach that Paul is telling the church to make sure they had proper body language. Frame is once again grasping after straws. One could just as well apply Frame's concept of intelligibility to church architecture, Christian clothing, the pastor's car and furniture. For the application is arbitrary. It's just totally arbitrary. Paul's talking about a specific thing. Look, if you have tongues, you've got to have it interpreted so people understand what it is. That's what he's referring to. He's not talking about musical styles. Frame's argument is not rooted in standard Protestant biblical exegesis. It's really rooted in the LSD hermeneutics of James Jordan. How did celebrative or contemporary worship begin? That's a very important question. We're supposed to study church history so we learn from it, so we don't make the same mistakes as people before us. Of course, the axiom I've learned after being in the ministry for quite a while is that one thing you can be assured of is that people do not learn from church history. Was there a group of Christians that out of a serious study of Scripture, including 1 Corinthians 14, decided that God required worship to be modernized to better speak to our childish, degenerate culture? No. Generally speaking, its rise in popularity is a combination of three historical elements. First, contemporary worship has its roots in Arminian pragmatic revivalism. So you've all heard of people like Charles Grandison Finney. You've heard about the revivals in the 19th century where you had people barking like dogs and rolling on the floor. They get all sorts of weird gimmicks and stuff to get people in the tent. Arminian revivalists learned that feminine, emotional, tear-jerking songs helped people make a decision for Christ. And when I say decision for Christ, I have quotation marks around it. They also learned that entertainment, performances, organ interludes, and so forth brought more people into the tent. Okay, who first used the organ for evangelistic meetings? D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody. I think his name was Ira Shankey. And he had good intentions, but it had no basis in Scripture. And by the way, Billy Graham patterns himself consciously after D.L. Moody, who, while a very sincere man, was a hardcore Arminian and did not know theology. Second, in the late 1960s and early 1970s, many potheads and hippies became professing Christians. I was one of those people in the 70s. Many of these converted hippies, the Jesus people, incorporated the communal, simple, emotional style of singing they were accustomed to in their services. This new style of worship often consisted of one-verse choruses that were sung over and over again until the people were worked into an emotional frenzy or meditative type of trance. For example, the first church I attended when I made profession of faith, I didn't know better. because all the people I met were either Roman Catholic or liberal Lutheran or liberal Episcopal. They were all a bunch of liberals. The first person I met who really said he believed the Bible was a raving Pentecostal. So I went to this church called Faith Community Church. In Faith Community Church, we would stand there and go, hallelujah, hallelujah. We'd sing that over and over for 20 minutes. Finally, after a month, I said, hey, what does that mean anyway? Oh, well, that means praise the Lord. I didn't even know. It was like chanting. I went from Hinduism to, you know, to drugs to that. It made sense, you know. Sadly, this emotionalism and trance-like state was and still is equated with the special presence of the Holy Spirit or a mystical communion with God. Believers need to understand that this new, emotional, non-doctrinal type of worship has its roots not in the Bible, but in hedonistic, counterculture, mystical paganism. Did you know that? That's where this modern worship comes from. It comes from the hippies, not from Paul and Peter or Moses. Here's what Peter Masters writes in an old copy of Sword and Trowel. Quote, it was a form of worship fashioned and conceived in the womb of the hippie meditational mysticism, in which hippies in their hundreds and thousands would sit on California hillsides with eyes closed, swaying themselves into an ecstatic state of experience. Former hippies carried into their new Christian allegiance the method of seeking the emotional release or sensations to which they were accustomed, and no one showed them a better way. That's true. End of quote. That is true. That is true. Third, there was the rise of the church growth movement, which offered a pious-sounding but totally pragmatic justification for man-centered, entertainment-oriented worship. The fact that modern celebrative music was shallow, worldly, and immature was not important. Why? Because worship must be user-friendly. The worship service is to be designed for seekers, not for Christians, you see. Worship is treated as another evangelistic church growth tool. Now, Frame, of course, would not put the matter so crassly. But his concept of intelligibility requires contemporaneity, even to non-Christian visitors, says much the same thing. And that's what they say. Well, you're just singing the Psalms? You're worshiping like the churches did 400 years ago? Are you crazy? Do you want to grow? Come on, man. Get a rock band. Get a little skit group there. Tell some jokes. Thus, today churches often have childlike repetitive songs coupled with rock bands, drama groups, comedian pastors, liturgical dance, videos, movies, and on and on. And every time I crack a joke about something, I'll end up seeing it in a magazine or a paper that it's actually happening. The church where they had a clown service and everybody came to church dressed as a clown. And this is during communion. And they released balloons. Or the church service where everybody jumped into a swimming pool and filmed it. This kind of stuff. It's insane. In another book on worship by Frame, called Contemporary Worship Music, A Biblical Defense, you know, it's sad to say both of these books were published by a quote, reformed publisher, by the way. Frame argues in favor of super simplified, and I say dumbed down, hymns on the basis of Old Testament saints such as Job, Moses, and Isaiah. Job's lengthy, detailed speeches are compared to traditional worship. When Job was finally confronted with God, he spoke only a few simple words. Likewise, when Moses and Isaiah were in God's presence, they were in awe and had very little to say. Well, Peter Masters' analysis of Frame's book advocating contemporary worship is right on the mark. This is what Peter Masters writes. He's a British fellow. Quote, one of John Frame's many complaints about traditional worship is that it is far too complex. It has too many words. It's too intelligent and too scholarly. It is not for ordinary people. In supporting this complaint, the author pronounces himself in favor of minimal words. He wants to bypass rationality and substitute feelings as the leading component in worship. He also insists that there is a physical dimension to worship, dancing, and other activities being valid. He wants to get the senses and sensations strumming in order to touch God. The point in raising his book at this stage is to show how traditionalists who adopt new worship eventually capitulate to the sensational, mystical, aesthetic philosophy of worship. End of quote. He's totally right. He's totally right. They're substituting human tradition. They're substituting human philosophy, vain tradition, for biblical worship. Now, the origins and arguments in favor of modern celebratory worship raise a few very important questions. First, why does modern worship have to cater or lower itself to the immaturity and degeneracy of modern culture? I mean, we're worshiping God. Why do we have to degenerate ourselves and lower ourselves to our culture? That's a form of relativism. If rap music becomes the predominant form of musical expression in society, and I think it actually is becoming the dominant form, sad to say, if you want to call it music, it doesn't require any talent at all, any moron can do it. If rap music becomes the predominant form of musical expression in society, will the advocates of contemporaneity use rap music in public worship? Well, let me tell you, folks, some churches are already using rap music in worship. Also, when Frame and others look to the scriptures for proof or guidance regarding worship, why point to passages that have nothing to do with the singing of praise when God has already told us exactly what he wants? Why ignore what God says regarding the specifics when God is specific and go to a passage that he's talking about tongues? He's talking about the need to translate tongues so people can understand this divine revelation. The only possible, and I just want to say, God has written his own hymnal. He's given us a hymnal. It's called the Book of Psalms. It's right in the middle of our Bibles, and he's commanded us to sing it. How could people miss that? The only possible reasons that celebrative worship advocates ignore the obvious and rely on creative applications is either a woeful lack of knowledge regarding Scripture or a blatant disregard of Scripture in favor of human autonomy and worship. Now look, I don't blame the typical charismatic for worshiping in a corrupt, immature, childish, unbiblical way. He's been taught that from scratch. He doesn't really know better. But when Reformed people do it, for goodness sake, they're culpable. They have the Westminster Standards. They have all this wonderful stuff written on worship by John Owen and the Puritans. They ought to know better. They really do. Now, the fact that God himself has written and given the church a hymn book, the Psalter, that fact alone tells us a number of things regarding praise, all of which contradict the celebrative worship paradigm. No, remember, God wrote this. God said, here, church, this is what I want you to sing. This is how I want you to approach my throne. First, note this. The Psalms are saturated with deep theology and are doctrinally balanced, complex, non-repetitive, and often very long. They're complex. You could spend 15 years preaching through the Psalms. They're just rich, saturated with deep theology. David and the other inspired prophets who wrote the Psalms did not regard heavy doctrine and complexity of meaning as impediments to biblical worship. That is because the biblical praise does not attempt to bypass the intellect in favor of an ecstatic experience. Our faith in Jesus Christ is strengthened by learning and understanding biblical doctrine, not by experiencing an emotional phenomenon devoid of cognitive input. Let me tell you about the revival in New England under Jonathan Edwards, when he read Sinners in the Hands of the Angry God. You know how Jonathan Edwards preached his sermons? He stood there with a piece of paper, and he read it monotone. And the content was so biblical and rich, it was used of the Spirit of God, and there was sobbing. See, there's nothing wrong with emotion, but it's emotion founded upon what the Bible teaches explicitly. It's founded upon doctrine. It's not, you don't whip yourself into an emotional frenzy like a Hindu, mystic, or a hippie. taking peyote, looking at the sunset, swaying in the breeze. Now, there's certainly nothing wrong with experiencing emotions. The Psalms, far better than any uninspired hymn book, reflect the full range of human emotions, from the deepest despair to the heights of joy and bliss. However, our emotions are to be founded upon biblical truth. You have to understand, I was into Hinduism, I was into Zen Buddhism, and all sorts of crazy stuff. Timothy Leary, Baba Ram Das, Paramahansa Yogananda, you name it. I was into it. And they all have the same type of worship and the same frenzy and the same, you know, basically their argument, if the Hindu mystic says, look, you don't need LSD. You don't need to smoke pot. I'm going to get you high without that stuff. But Christianity should have nothing to do with that. You see, we're founded on the Word of God, upon biblical truth. The Holy Spirit uses God's Word to convict and sanctify, not to stir some mystical emotional experience. Now, we have to remember that the celebrative worship paradigm is an outgrowth of the charismatic movement. Philosophically, it is rooted in an irrational type of Christian existentialism. When you think charismatic movement, you really have to think Christian existentialism. The charismatic movement grew out of Wesleyanism, which thought that sanctification was a second work of grace, separate, completely separate from your regeneration and justification. Now, sanctification and justification are obviously not the same thing. However, we can't divorce them and say it's a second work of grace, and you get zapped. And that developed into Pentecostalism. And the original Pentecostals believed you had a second work of grace, Holy Spirit baptism, and then you had a third work of grace, which was entire perfection, and speaking in tongues and all kinds of crazy things. That was modified by later Pentecostals. Now, what charismatic churches often do is whip the people into an emotional frenzy by means of exciting music, visual, sensual programs, cheerleaders, what they call worship leaders. They're really cheerleaders, whose primary function is to encourage the people to get more emotional and worked up. Highly repetitive worship choruses, and so on. Then when the people are having a wonderful experience, they are told, why don't you just feel the Holy Spirit's presence? I can feel Him from head to foot. Shambhala-shate-kai, hallelujah! This room's on fire! Don't you feel the power? Nonsense. Ichabod! It's a bunch of nonsense. These poor, deluded souls are taught to equate an empty-headed, music-driven emotional experience with God's presence. This non-rational, sensual, emotional technique of experiencing what they think is God's special presence is mysticism. That's what it is. It's mysticism. Mysticism. The Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to change you. He doesn't mystically zap you because they had a good trumpet player. Is it any wonder that many charismatic churches regard doctrine and solid exegetical preaching as unimportant? That the charismatic movement is leading many Protestants right back to Rome. It is. It is. Because the Romanist says that you're saved by what occurs inside of you. And the whole emphasis of the charismatic movement, sadly, the main emphasis is not on Christ crucified. The main emphasis is on the work of the Holy Spirit in you, your experience. When Jesus said the Holy Spirit's coming, and He's going to point people to Me, to the cross. That's the Holy Spirit is here, to exalt Jesus Christ. Emotion-driven, mystical worship is a delusion, producing intensely emotional and subjective worshipers for whom personal enjoyment and having an experience are the chief aims. I'll never forget, I watched one of these news shows, it was like 2020, and they did a whole show. I don't remember, a number of years back they had, I think it was called the Laughing Revival. There's a church in Canada somewhere, and then there was, I think, one in Florida, somewhere down south. And they went to these services, and these services, they were almost obscene. People barking and laughing and rolling on the floor and totally spaced out like on their LSD. And then after the service, the news people who had no idea what was going on, they're a bunch of atheists, and they interview these people, well, what'd you learn? Oh, man, it was a wonderful experience. I had a wonderful experience. I got zapped. You know, they didn't say I got zapped, but that's basically what they were saying. But where's Christ in all that? I want to hear about Jesus Christ crucified. I want to learn about Jesus Christ. I want to draw closer to Christ. And you don't get that by a rock and roll jam fest and Bobo the Clown. Second, the fact that God introduced the Psalms to a primitive, remember this, to a primitive, agricultural, mostly illiterate society completely disproves the idea that we need to dumb down worship by using repetitive choruses, drama, and musical performances. They were a bunch of farmers with cows and sheep. If one applied Frame's intelligibility argument to the Israelites, would not their worship have to be even more simple and less complex than today's computer programmers, engineers, pilots, computer scientists, and so forth? We're way more educated than the ancient Israelites. They're a bunch of herdsmen and farmers. Yet God gave them complex, highly theological, lengthy, intellectually challenging, the book of Psalms. Read the book of Psalms. I think it was Calvin that called it a little Bible. No, it was Luther. He called it a little Bible within the Bible. It's so rich in doctrine. You can learn all about God's nature and character there. You can learn all about the cross there. You can learn about eschatology there. You can learn about sanctification there. It's rich. And people who set that aside for the Trinity Hymnal and Fanny Crosby, I wonder if they've been smoking banana peels or something. What's going on? But they do it. God did not expect the Israelites to put their minds on hold while they closed their eyes and repeated the same words over and over and over again like a stoned out hippie or a Hindu mystic. Biblical worship requires attentiveness of mind. It requires thinking, understanding, and focus. Certainly a philosophy of worship that if consistently applied would require God's people to set aside the perfect, sufficient, inspired book of Psalms cannot be true, can it? It cannot be true. You say, well, how could people be so foolish? Well, we're sinners. We're sinners, and people love, you know, they have to fight the flesh. And modern celebrative worship is nothing but fleshly, humanistic, unauthorized worship. That's what it is. You can dress it up, have a good bass player, sweet rock and roll, some good singers. You can dress it up all you want. But in God's sight, it's excrement. Third, the contemporaneity argument is also disproved by the regative principle. Did the Jews in the Old Covenant era go to the Canaanites, the Philistines, the Egyptians, or the Assyrians in order to make sure that their worship was culturally relevant? Did the New Covenant Church seek out contemporaneity with Greek and Roman culture? You know, the Greeks were totally into theater. They had little theaters everywhere, and people would go to the theater. And that was totally, they were totally into it. They went to theater way more than we do today. They didn't have skits in their worship services. They didn't try to be contemporaneous with heathenism, the heathen culture. No. They were to do only as God commanded precisely. That is to avoid syncretism with pagan culture. See, the contemporaneity argument is basically bidding us, it's asking us, hey, Christian, let's have syncretism. Because they've already caved into syncretism, and now they're having a justification for their sin. That's exactly what it is. Here's what God says. Let me read Deuteronomy 30 to 32. You get Deuteronomy 12, 32 in its context. It tells us why God is so strict on worship. Take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them. That is the seven Canaanite pagan nations. After they are destroyed from before you. And that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods. For they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. whatsoever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it. Now, I'm aware, Americans are not, in a religious way, sacrificing their children to Molech. Of course, on the altar of hedonism, they're murdering 3 million babies a year. To hedonism, to sexual lust, to pleasure. That is true. Our culture does not look at the prophets of Baal, but the sports, Hollywood, Las Vegas. This self-centered, entertainment-oriented, hedonistic attitude has thoroughly permeated many modern evangelical churches. Modern celebrative music is not a better, more biblical way to worship God. It is a syncretistic worship. It is a mixture of the elements of worship with the American hedonistic worldview. What do Americans love? They love entertainment. They love leisure. They love television. They love sports. They love celebrities. That's what they love. So what is the modern church service? They bring in celebrities to speak. They have lots of entertainment. People like television, so they take the sermon and make it 15 to 20 minutes, and instead they have a skit. It's just syncretism with American pagan hedonistic culture. That's all it is. Frame's rejection of the Puritan Presbyterian confessional understanding of the regulative principle and his alternative of creative application has one major objective: the justification of modern syncretistic worship. That's all it is. That's all it is. When you look at a movement historically and you look at it, yet the first question you have to ask yourself, was this movement arrived at from men studying the Word of God, carefully exegeting Scripture and coming to a conclusion? Or was this people trying to justify backsliding? And that's why you can't trust modern Reformed authors, especially if they're from Westminster Seminary, or especially if they're from Presbyterian Reform Publishing, because they publish all kinds of trash that is nothing but nonsense, where men are trying to justify feminism and men are trying to justify syncretism with pagan culture. Well, let's conclude. It's a long conclusion. It's going to be some review. One of the most important debates that is presently occurring between conservative Presbyterians, I use that with quotation marks around it. Conservative means people who believe in biblical inerrancy. They're corrupt on worship, most of them, but they believe in biblical inerrancy. It's over the issue of the regulative principle and its application to worship. This theological battle is crucial, for its outcome will greatly affect the future course of Presbyterianism. The main battle that is taking place is not between status quo traditionalists and charismatic style celebrativists, but between strict confessionalists, that is, those who hold to a strict, full, consistently applied historical understanding of the regular principle, and all those who have rejected or reinterpreted the regular principle in a non-confessional manner. That is the battle. That is the battle. Frame is without question one of the chief apologists for those who have rejected the confessional position and have charted a new course consistent with what is popular among non-regulativists, Arminian evangelicals. The two chief enemies of worship, biblical worship in our generation from the so-called reform side, are John Frame and James Jordan. James Jordan has an army of disciples who look up to him, Mark Horn, Peter Lighthart, the fellow that, I forget the guy's name, book upstairs, the guy from Cincinnati. All of these men are disciples of James Jordan. The John Frames of this world want Pentecostal worship, the celebrative worship, and the James Jordans of this world want to go back to Roman Catholic worship, essentially. Although in our day we see a renewed interest in biblical worship, there has been a lot of expansive a cappella psalm singing. It appears that the present trend in worship in, quote, conservative Presbyterian denominations is now toward the celebrative worship advocated by Dr. Frame. And like I said, Dr. Frame's book was used as a textbook at a Reformed seminary, and it's a very popular book used in Presbyterian adult Sabbath school classes to learn about worship. And this trend is to be expected. When denominations depart in practice from the regulative principle with uninspired hymns, musical instruments, and extra-biblical holy days, the trend is toward consistency. Okay, if you start to backslide, and there's no movement, there's no effort at repentance, you tend to go from bad to worse, don't you? And that's what's happening on a corporate level in the churches. They backslid on worship, they're corrupt in worship, and they're getting worse and worse. They're getting worse and worse, and we're standing up today and we're saying, no, you have to stop, you have to repent, you have to be consistent with Scripture and your standards. In other words, we have to say, a little leaven leavens the whole lump, doesn't it? So the purpose of our study here is to warn everyone who considers himself to be Reformed or Presbyterian, whether you're Presbyterian or Dutch or you're Baptist or whatever, that Frame is waging a war against biblical worship and the Westminster standards. Frame is a subversive. He is using deception, ambiguity, and deceit to persuade others to embrace human autonomy in worship. And note that Frame's subversion is deliberate and well planned. Okay, this guy's been teaching seminary for over 30 years. He's not a novice. He knows exactly what he's doing. He's very intellectual. He's very intelligent. He knows full well that what he has proposed in his book is a radical departure from the Westminster standards. Therefore, he is an ordained minister and a seminary professor who holds the Westminster Confession of Faith with crossed fingers. He really doesn't believe it. At least on worship he doesn't. So he's got crossed fingers behind his back, like the modernists in the late 1800s. Those who reject the teaching of the standards have really three choices. One, they can be honest and consistent and resign their position as pastor, seminary professor, or ruling elder and join themselves to a denomination that is Calvinistic in soteriology, yet which openly and consistently rejects Reformed worship, the regular principle. Now, in the old days, 20 years ago, actually a little more than 20 years ago, about 25 years ago, you could recommend the Reformed Episcopal Church. The Reformed Episcopal Church had a prayer book, but it was a very low church prayer book. They were not sacerdotalists. They did have a lot of corruption, but they were the best you could get for Episcopalians. You could recommend that for someone who really didn't believe in Reformed worship. Today you can't do that because the Reformed Episcopal Church is rife with sacerdotalism now and high church people, and the Auburn Avenue heresy has penetrated the Reformed Episcopal Church primarily through theonomists like Ray Sutton, who considers himself an Anglo-Catholic, by the way. The guy's a dangerous heretic. Two, they can be dishonest, redefine the regulative principle in an anti-confessional manner, and work to subvert a major Presbyterian distinctive and corrupt others. That's what James Jordan is doing, Peter Lighthart, Doug Wilson, and John Frame. And Doug Wilson even likes to refer to himself as neo-Puritans. They're not Puritans at all. They have more in common with Canterbury than they do with Edinburgh. Three, they can repent, obey their ordination vows, and return to the biblical worship of their spiritual forefathers. That's what we hope. That's what we pray. Repent. Frame subversion of the Westminster standards. The endorsement of Frame's book by professors from four separate conservative reform seminaries. Yes, four different seminaries. Westminster East, Westminster West, I believe, Reform Seminary, Orlando, I think that was one of them. And the publication of Frame's book by a purported Presbyterian Reform publisher, that's Presbyterian Reformed in Phillipsburg, New Jersey, reveal two things about the time in which we live. First, we live in a time of great declension. We do. We live in a time where if you believe in biblical worship and you're consistent and you're faithful and you want to be a pastor, it's going to be real rough, folks. You're going to be very hungry. It's going to be very hard for you to find a church. It's going to be almost impossible. Most of what passes as conservative Presbyterian practice today in the area of worship is really much closer to Arminian evangelicalism and prelacy than the original intent of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Indeed, it is highly doubtful that someone such as John Knox, George Gillespie, or Samuel Rutherford could get a teaching job at any of the conservative reform seminars. I honestly believe this, that John Knox and the early Presbyterian reformers would all be hated, and none of them could get a job in any of the seminaries. I really believe that. I really honestly believe that. That's scary, isn't it? That's sad, isn't it? Reminds me of the Pharisees who bragged about how they loved the prophets and they had monuments to the prophets and they were same type of men who were glad to who would have killed them, Christ says. Well, I don't want to go that far, but I can tell you this. John Knox couldn't have got a job. I'm a little puppy compared to John Knox. I'm a nice guy. And it is virtually certain that not one major Presbyterian publisher would publish any of their writings on worship. Why? Because the conservative Presbyterian seminaries and major Reformed publishers and most people in Presbyterian denominations do not really believe in confessional worship. Who's been publishing John Knox on worship? Well, people like Blue Banner down in Texas and people like Kevin Reed. Major publishers are not touching the stuff because they don't believe in it. I tried to get a major seminary to carry my book on Sola Scriptura, which is a whole 272-page book on the Regular Principle, and they told me, hey man, people aren't interested in the Regular Principle anymore. We're not going to, you know, he was basically telling me, look, we're not going to waste our space on a book about worship that's confessional. Why waste our space? People don't care anymore. Jeremiah put it this way, Jeremiah 5, 30-31, a wonderful and horrible thing is committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so. I know a lot of pastors who are very faithful on worship, and almost all of them are in tiny little struggling churches, and some of them are excellent preachers. There's exceptions. But it's rough. The biggest churches in the PCA are all the biggest churches are all totally corrupt. The ones I'm aware of anyway are totally corrupt. Second, we live in a time when confessional subscription is very lax. When ministers and elders can repudiate and break their ordination vows with virtually no disciplinary consequences. This situation raises some very important questions. Number one, if a man openly breaks his ordination vows and publicly teaches an unbiblical doctrine of worship, can that denomination and seminary which refuses to discipline such a man really claim to be reformed? It's like the man says, well, I'm very in favor of marriage. I believe in marriage. I'm totally dedicated to marriage. However, I commit adultery. You see. Are they not, by the refusal to enforce their own standards, accomplices in that man's deception and corrosive false teaching? Is not their inaction an implicit acceptance of heterodox views? If Presbyterians took the Westminster Standards seriously, as they claim to, Mr. Frame would be removed from both the seminary and the pastorate, and he would not be allowed to teach, period. It's that simple. And I could name a lot of other people in these seminaries. You know, the most conservative Presbyterian seminary in the whole country is Greenville in South Carolina. You know, they're the only one I know that still teaches, you know, it really adheres to six-day creationism, literal days. And they don't even believe in psalmody. But I tell you, I'd go there 100 times before I'd go to Westminster. Two. Further, is not a refusal to bring sanctions against such blatant violations of our standards also an unpastoral refusal to protect church members from false teachers? Is it not an implicit rejection of one of the main purposes of adopting a biblical, carefully crafted creed? Let me tell you something. There's this thing called the 11th commandment among modern Presbyterians. And the 11th commandment is basically, don't do anything that would violate our pagan, secular, modern concept of love. Now, they wouldn't say this, but that's really what's going on. They don't discipline anyone, and they're afraid to speak against false doctrine, because what happens? Oh, so-and-so's unloving. He's not charitable. Well, the compassion of the wicked is cruel, the Word of God says. And when you don't discipline false teachers, what are you doing? You're hurting the sheep. In the name of love, they're letting this false worship, and with the Auburn Avenue teaching, this false gospel, tear the sheep limb from limb. And they call that love. Well, Gary North's analysis of the Presbyterian conflict in the PCUSA, circa 1880 to 1936, applies to our own time of loose subscription and our own non-disciplined covenant breakers today. Here's what he says. It's a very good quote. I generally don't recommend Gary North, but on historical matters, he's quite good. Quote, "The age-old debate between a strict interpretation of a standard and loose interpretation was a big part of the Presbyterian conflict. To understand what was involved, consider a speed limit sign. It says 35 miles per hour or kilometers per hour. What if a man drives 36? Will he be ticketed by a policeman? Probably not. The policeman has limited amounts of time to pursue speeders. He has to chase the speeder, ticket him, and perhaps appear in court to defend his actions. In a world of limited resources, a person who speeds by driving 36 in a 35 zone is probably going to get away with it. The safety of the public is dependent upon stopping activities of those other life-threatening speeders. Only if the community is willing to hire many, many policemen and judges can it afford to ticket speeders who drive 36. Now consider someone who drives 55 miles per hour in a 25 speed limit zone for young school-aged children. Will a policeman pursue him? Without question. The speeder is putting children at risk. The speeder is a serious lawbreaker. To refuse to pursue him, a policeman would be abandoning the very essence of law enforcement. His own job would probably be at risk for malfeasance. A city that will not bring employment sanctions against a traffic policeman who steadfastly refuses to pursue such speeders is saying, in effect, our posted signs mean nothing. Drive as fast as you want, day or night. In other words, young children had better look out for themselves. We will not do it for them. Strict subscription, like speed limits, is designed to protect the vulnerable person who is under the protection of the law. As surely as a 7-year-old child walking to school is protected by the speed limit sign and a court system prepared to enforce it, so is a resident in a country protected by the strict interpretation of a written civil constitution and a court system prepared to enforce it. And so is a church member protected by strict subscription to a confession of faith and a court system prepared to enforce it. Two conclusions follow. Number one, law without sanctions protect no one. Number two, law interpreted by loose construction protects no one predictably. This is true in ecclesiastical matters as it is in highway safety matters. The child is under the protection of the law, the posted limit, the police, and the court, even though he did not publicly swear an oath of allegiance to obey the law. The speed limit sign is for his protection, the person at greatest risk from speeders. When he becomes a driver, he will be expected to obey the law. In the Bible, the widow, the orphan, and the stranger are identified as the most vulnerable people in the community. The civil law is supposed to protect them. The minor or resident alien today is protected by the national constitution, even though he did not publicly swear an oath of allegiance to it, as the person most at risk of government tyranny. The visitor or non-voting member is protected by the confession of faith, even though he did not publicly swear allegiance to it. It protects his soul from wolves in sheep's clothing, false shepherds. He will be expected to take public oath to uphold the confession if he ever becomes a church officer. End of quote. That is an excellent, brilliant statement that analyzes precisely what is wrong with modern Presbyterianism. That is outstanding. Furthermore, what is the point of official adherence to a creed and requiring ordination vows to believe in and uphold the teaching of that creed when ordained men who have sworn allegiance to that creed can openly deny and subvert some of its most important teachings? That's what we have in the OPC, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church today. That's what we have in the Presbyterian Church in America. And that's what we have among some of these looser Dutch groups. And you wonder, why are they going down the tubes? Why are they getting worse and worse and worse? Well, they don't protect the vulnerable. And they do it in the name of love. That's what makes me so sick. In the name of love, let's not discipline so-and-so. That would be unloving. We'd be seen as being mean. And in the name of love, they're corrupting and perverting the people they're supposed to be protecting. The whole purpose of a creed is to lock in a particular theological viewpoint, to stand against the eroding tides of shifting fashion. Consequently, a creed must be understood in terms of the original intent, or else it fails of its purpose. Just like modernists and liberals, liberal Democrats, for example. Oh, the Constitution is an evolving document. So the Christians writing in 1770s and 1780s, we know they would be in favor of pornography and homosexuality and murdering your babies. Oh, yeah. See, it doesn't really mean what they said. It's an evolving document. Nonsense. And that's what people are doing to the Westminster Standards, allowing paedo communion in hymns and organs and holy days and all these corruptions, one after another. Until today, we have the denial of justification by faith alone with the Auburn Avenue heresy. When are people going to wake up? Now, men are free to disagree with the original intent of the Westminster Standards. However, if they have sworn allegiance to the standards, they have a moral obligation to make their disagreements known. Resign from the pastorate, from being an elder or a teacher in the church, and to move on. To move on. Move to a denomination that you actually agree with. But today, being a liar, being a covenant breaker, being a deceiver is acceptable church practice in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and the Presbyterian Church in America. Yes, it is. I can prove it. Read the books these people are putting out. Likewise, denominations and seminaries who claim allegiance to the standards, yet which teach contrary to the standards, and refuse to discipline men for teaching contrary to the standards, have a moral obligation at a minimum to make charges and changes in the standards so that they are in accord with what is actually being taught and practiced. Hey, if you don't believe in six-day creationism, change the standards. Don't tell me that when they use the Sabbath as a proof text, which refers to six literal days, don't tell me that they mean millions and millions of years. They didn't. Quit lying and be honest. And don't tell me that when the standards say Psalms, it really means Fanny Crosby. Give me a break. Ordained men, seminaries, and denominations which pretend to adhere to the standards when they really do not are guilty of violating the Ninth Commandment. They are guilty of false advertising. They are. If you went and you let's say you really like Fords, you like Ford trucks, and you went and you bought a Ford truck, and you got home and you looked under the hood and you realized, hey, they sold me a Dodge, you'd be outraged. Yet, in religion, it's acceptable. In fact, in these denominations, not only are they not confessional, they persecute people who are confessional. What is occurring today is a fraud on a massive scale. How can declension be stopped when the original intent of the Westminster Standards is ignored or set aside to accommodate heterodox views on worship and creation, women in office, and all these things? When we witness the attempt at reinterpreting the clear language before us, deep and serious concerns boil up. Where will this methodology lead? What elements within the confession are safe from the reinterpretive hermeneutic? And for how long are they safe once this interpretive approach is unleashed? And that's why I tell people, I say, look, the most dangerous teacher in the Reformed community today is James Jordan. Because he has taken a whole new hermeneutic, the spiritualizing of the church fathers, to a whole new level, where you can prove anything you want. All you have to do is be creative. And people look at his stuff. I used to get his newsletter. He's a brilliant guy. And some of the things he says are great. But a lot of it, most of it, It's just total trash. Totally a waste of time, and yet people think it's brilliant. It's just so amazing. It's so profound. I want the gospel. I want Christ. I don't want to hear weird speculations. And lastly, if crucial sections of the Westminster Standards are ignored or completely redefined in a manner that contradicts the plain historical meaning of the standards, will this not eventually lead to a shift in authority from the original intent of the standards to an unwritten, historically relative, arbitrary standard? And the answer is yes, it most certainly will. In the PCA on matters relating to worship, and apparently some matters relating to justification, you can't depend on the confession. You can't even depend on Scripture. It's up to the church bureaucrat and their phony, Americanized concept of love to determine the truth, what they think is the truth. Every organization is going to have some sanctions. So it is never a question in the long run of sanctions versus non-sanctions. What happens over a period of time is the anti-confessional, non-historical interpretation of the confession becomes the status quo. Soon, discrete sanctions are used against strict confessionalists. Okay, they refuse pulpits. They refuse teaching jobs. They refuse committee assignments. They are shunned and have accused of having evil motives assigned to their theological positions. It's happened to me, and it's happened to friends of mine. We're with exactly no evidence whatsoever. Oh, so-and-so likes doctrine. He doesn't love people. So-and-so is very doctrinal. So-and-so is very good on doctrine. He just doesn't have compassion for people. He's very unpastoral. Okay? When the truth is so-and-so was teaching the truth, and they didn't like the truth. They had nothing to argue against, so they bring out their 11th commandment. Thou shalt have a secular, humanistic, Americanized version of love and submit everything to that. Oh, so-and-so's unloving. He's divisive. He's unconcerned about church growth. Next, over a period of time, strict confessionalists are openly admonished and disciplined. Note, when negative sanctions are not imposed upon church officers who have abandoned the Westminster Standards, then a time will come when sanctions are imposed in terms of a standard other than the Westminster Confession of Faith and its two catechisms. And what you have then is arbitrary, bureaucratic church management. Where, yes, on the more blatant things like adultery and sexual sins and stuff, you're probably going to get some justice there. But on other things, it's going to be this secular humanistic concept of love, this higher life concept of love defining church discipline. Apart from a strict adherence to the Westminster Standards, the institutional question will be this: by what other standard? By what other standard? If it's not sola scriptura, what is it going to be? And I'll tell you, I'll take God's word, and I'll take the confession of faith, which is an excellent summary of what God's word says, any day over these modern bureaucrats. The time will come when those who adhere to the biblical worship of the confession will be marginalized and then driven out. And I say it's already happening. It's already been happening in the PCA. It's already been happening in the OPC. And even in the RPCNA, which sings psalms, I know a number of conservatives that have been driven out. One of them is the best preacher in the whole denomination. Now he pastors a tiny little church, I think, in Illinois. Best preacher in the whole denomination, driven out. Because he didn't toe the line with the mediocrity. For those who believe this scenario is far-fetched, keep in mind that this pattern has been repeated throughout church history over and over again. It is our hope and our prayer that Frame, along with those who take the name Presbyterian and claim adherence to the Westminster Standards, yet who attack the regulative principle, which is nothing more than sola scriptura applied to worship, and promote innovations in the worship of God, would cease their attacks upon biblical worship and publicly repent of lying, breaking ordination vows, taking part in perverted worship, and causing others to corrupt the worship of God. That is why I started today by reading what the larger catechism says about the second commandment. People, they don't think worship is important. They don't. The Westminster Catechism says, no, it not only requires that you have to worship in the biblical way, the right way, the way taught by Scripture, authorized by the Word of God, but you have to oppose false worship. And I hear about these people going to these totally corrupt churches. Well, you know, I don't want to leave. You know, it wouldn't be nice. And people wouldn't like me. And well, those people are hypocrites. If you say you believe in biblical worship and you're going to a corrupt church and you're not willing to either charge them and take it up to court, then get out. You have to get out and leave and go and move to a city with a church that has biblical worship. Get out. Because if people who are being biblical on this issue are not supported, how are you going to have reformation? Most of the guys I know that are Presbyterian, that are truly committed to biblical worship, are barely scraping by. Barely scraping by. We live in a tough time. So I hope that we all profit from this, that we realize the importance of what our covenanted forefathers achieved. And it has nothing to do with tradition. It has nothing to do with loving our heritage and all this kind of stuff. It's because they were biblical. I don't care whether your church is 500 years old or 1 year old. If you're biblical, you're biblical, and that's what impresses God. Nothing else. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much that you've restricted us by your word. Because we love all manner of human innovation. We love all manner of human tradition. We're drawn. Our flesh is drawn to things that are contrary to what you want. So we need to be restrained by your word. We thank you that you've given us such clear direction on this to save us from syncretism, to save us from ourselves. And we thank you for your own dear Son, Jesus Christ. And we ask that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit so that we would, with every fiber of our being, oppose these corruptions that have become so popular. Even if people may say bad things about us that are not true and accuse us of all things falsely, help us, Lord, to be obedient. In Jesus' name, amen.